Generous is, I believe, the theme that we see throughout this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, his second letter. And it's something, at the same time, that we're not really naturally inclined to be, and that is generous, right? Normally, what we do is we hold on as much as possible to everything that we have. We tend to be selfish, not generous. Now, generous is defined as someone who is willing and ready to give more of something, whether it's time or money, than is strictly necessary or expected. I'm going to add to that definition because I believe that it falls short in that a spiritually generous person is one that is willing and ready to give of themselves in the truth of God's word, then perhaps others may think is strictly necessary or expected. And I say that because generosity in worldly terms is one of a philanthropist, one that is generous with their money, perhaps with their time, their person, that could be thrown in as well. But in the church, in the eyes of the Lord, being generous is somewhat more. And that is that we are willing to give of ourselves, speaking the word, that is the truth, God's word, more than perhaps others may think is strictly necessary or expected. You see, generosity sometimes can offend, is what I'm saying. I believe that the Apostle Paul is a man that learned very quickly what it was to be generous. And you could say that the Apostle Paul himself, he did not hold back, did he? He did not hold back the truth. He was willing to extend himself even to death for the sake of the glory of God, whatever that took. And he offended a lot of people. He was thrown out. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. All of the above. And yet this man was generous. He was a generous man. I believe the other apostles were very generous as well. And they demonstrated it in how they lived. And they were like that because God demonstrated his grace toward them. The Apostle Paul understood that his generosity was not to depend on whether others first demonstrated generosity toward him. In fact, true, genuine generosity is grace in action and acts with a giving of oneself in spite of what little others may give you. And I believe the greatest example of this is what God did for us on the cross, as he sent his only begotten Son to die in our place when we did not deserve it. And we have never deserved it. We have never gotten to a point to where we can say we've earned it. We deserve it. Of course he went to the cross for me. I'm such a good person. Because the word says there's none righteous, no, not one. But Romans 5:9 sums it up in this. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And the reason why we can love is because God first loved us. I'm not talking about how the world loves. I'm talking about that one word that describes the love of God towards us. And that is agape love. It is a selfless, even self-effacing love. 1 John 4:9 says we love because he first loved us. Going back to what I had said earlier, in understanding the difference between what the world defines as love and what God defines as love is what we come to find out as we read the Word of God, as we get to know for ourselves, as was demonstrated to us by God through Jesus Christ. That's when we begin to understand what love truly is. And that's when we begin to love as Christ loved us. That's why we can say we love because he first loved us, because we see that demonstrated and exemplified before us in the Word of God. And it should be expressed by each and every one of you. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. That's this agape love that I'm speaking of. That is generosity. God's generosity toward all mankind was not dependent on whether or not man first demonstrated some kind of worthiness of being recipients of his love. But rather, in spite of not being worthy, he gave himself and loved us first. And we can say that this love is an extravagant love. It's a lavish love. It's an open-handed love. It's not looking for anything in return. In fact, we can't give anything in return except for just submittal, just surrender, just receiving. This is a gift. You know, whenever we come to a point to where we think, oh, we can give this to the Lord, it's like, no, I mean, what can you give to someone who has everything? You know, then we begin to understand, even at that point, that it's all about simply abiding in Christ and drawing close to him. It's not about works. It's about his grace. Talk about generosity. And it's with this perspective of generosity that we come to the second letter of Paul. And I believe we can benefit much by paying close attention to the details of this wonderful, this beautiful letter. In today's message, I'll give you basically an overview. I'll give you a little background, the setting, and subjects that are covered within this letter that I believe will help develop each and every one of you and give you a better understanding of what it means to be generous according to God's Word. Develop you in the Spirit. Develop you to walk closer with God and draw unto Him through His Word. So let me give you a little setting, a little background as far as this letter is concerned. This was, again, the second letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians. It is a highly personal letter, and it's biographical in content. In fact, the last three chapters, we have like the best biography that we can have of the Apostle Paul. It's found in the last three chapters of this letter. It was written in about the late AD 55, or at the very latest, very early in AD 56. Corinth was a very important commercial city in the world at that time. A lot of commerce going on, it was a trade route, and so a lot of people were coming in and out. A lot of idol worship. In fact, Aphrodite was the one main idol that was being worshipped. It's all about pleasure. It's all about the person. It's all about success. It's all about influence and power and prestige. And it sounds familiar. We see it all around us. We go to LA, and it's a whole different environment than it is even out here. If you're anyone out there, you know the right clothes to wear. You know the right people to hang out with, the right cars to drive, the place to live, so on and so forth. And we see this type of culture, whether it be LA, Chicago, San Francisco, Miami, combine them all, and that was what Corinth was. By the way, the Apostle Paul did not tell the Corinthian church, hey, get out of Dodge. He didn't tell them that. Okay? I want to point that out, because wherever it is that God has called you, you serve in that area. Okay? There are times when God calls us out, but I want to be very clear. Being a Christian requires some strength in the Spirit. And sometimes, I love my brothers, by the way, who are out in Watts, who are out in East LA, who are out in those areas, and they're not looking to get out. they are ministering right there. They're right there. The church in Corinth, no, you stay put. Hey, listen, you got to fix some things. The first letter that Paul wrote to them, oh man, it was hard. That was a hard letter. He wasn't telling them to get out. He was telling them, straighten up. Stay there. Continue to do the things that the Lord has called you to do. In this place, there were liberal ideologies, seeking pleasure, immorality, wealth, all around them. Paul's relationship with the Corinthians started on his second missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. You can jot that down and you can take a look at how it is that his relationship with the Corinthians started. Paul spent a good year and a half there in Corinth, teaching them the word of God, discipling them, and building them up in the Lord. He spent the first portion of those 18 months, though, going into the synagogues and basically trying to teach and show the Jews that Jesus was and is the Messiah. And that scripture points to the fact that he is the Messiah. But after they rejected him, his generosity continued. And it went on from them to the Gentiles. And he spent a lot of time in Corinth. 18 months. After leaving Corinth, though, Paul heard of issues that kind of came to the surface within the church. That happens, by the way, with any group that comes to the Lord and is new in Christ. Why? Because we're still learning how to battle the world and the flesh and Satan and how to deal with that. Okay, so that is a learning curve. Okay, don't think that you came to the Lord and after 1 week everything's going to be perfect or instantaneous. Let me tell you, I'm going to give you the bad news. That's not how it happens. But it does require you to continue to get back up and repent, asking for forgiveness, asking the Lord to help you. And he is faithful and he is trustworthy. And he'll wrap his arms around you. He'll hold your hand and he'll tell you, come on, let's go. All things are possible. Just stick with me. But this happened in Corinth. Paul heard of these issues, these divisions, immorality, and then he received a letter asking for clarification on various issues. And thus we have the first letter to the Corinthians. It was a very sharp letter. But then Paul sent a man by the name of Timothy to Corinth. We have 1 and 2 Timothy, a protege, if you will, of Paul. And he sent him to Corinth. He got word that there were even self-proclaimed false apostles that had arrived on scene in Corinth. And so, to add insult to injury, here we have these people who were allowing or practicing immorality. There were divisions within the church. There were things that they were perhaps contending with Paul on, you know, that it was natural. You know, we have these questions now about these things. We need clarification. And then to top it all, they have these false apostles coming in. And the only way that they could exalt themselves is to tear Paul down. Tear his authority down and build themselves up. And they were actually deceiving some of those who were in Corinth. This is when Paul made an emergency, quote-unquote, visit to Corinth to deal with these issues. And it was referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:1 as a painful visit. That's how he referred to it. This visit, by the way, didn't go very well. The Apostle Paul, having been insulted and really not defended, not backed up. Have you ever felt that way? You know, you go to do a good work. You think you're being the peacemaker and bringing things together and maybe shedding some light on the issues. And then you're not only not defended, but you're insulted and you're pushed away. If you've ever felt that way, just know that the Apostle Paul knows how you feel. More importantly, the Lord knows how you feel. But we see this example of a man who was generous with himself and wasn't willing that even that would stop him. His love for the people of Corinth was expressed by what he wrote here in 2 Corinthians. That he did not give up on the people. He kept going. And I love that. The bulldog of Christianity. The Apostle Paul. He expressed, the Apostle Paul, godly generosity that went beyond feelings and even the rejection by those who were called brethren. That is the most stinging, the most hurtful thing. You can kind of expect it from the world. But when it happens within the church, man, that's tough. That is tough. But let's take note how it is that the Apostle Paul handled that. He would go on to demonstrate a generous giving of himself that was consistent with the same generous giving of grace that Jesus Christ demonstrated, regardless of what others thought of him or did to him. Later, it was Titus who brought Paul the good news that the majority of the Corinthians had repented of their rebellion. I got to give you this background so that we can come into 2 Corinthians and understand where they've been and where they are now and how it is that Paul is addressing them. But he got this good news by Titus that the majority had repented of their rebellion against Paul and the instruction that he had given them. It is thought that 2 Corinthians was written after he received word of their repentance at that time from Philippi. And in this letter, Paul expresses his joy over their repentance. We'll see that. And addresses the benefits of turning what was an offense to God in immorality and divisions, and once again walking rightly with him. Now, if you are in a place even now to where you may be sitting here and thinking, yeah, you know what, I'm not standing right with the Lord. Perhaps I've, you know, just this last week, I've blown it. And can I confess one thing to you? You remember last Sunday, perhaps it's a humbling thing as well. I told you that this week has been just pretty full in so many different respects. And I'm not making an excuse. I'm confessing to you, right? No excuse, no justification, all right? Remember I told you I was going to grab 10 of these books and pass them out? And then I was going to tell you about, you know, those interactions. You remember that? And then I told you, well, you tell me about yours, right? Well, it wasn't the perfect week. Not that it had to be. But this would be the first book I give out. So I blew it this week, as far as that's concerned. But I'm not going to give up. Because this week, I'm telling you, those same books, I desire to go and take them out. I pray that God prompts me and pricks me and just pushes me out, regardless of what's going on. And I go out and do what I told you I was going to do. So that's my failure. Listen, God desires that each and every one of us not live lives that on the outside look like we've got it all together. Like when someone asks you, you know, how are you doing? Doing good. When it's not going good, you can say, yeah, you know what? It's been a tough week, but man, I sure could use some prayer. Understanding the perspective of God, absolutely. You know, not being defeated, but definitely expressing, hey, yeah, it was a hard week. It was a hard day. I'm going through some tough times. Can you pray for me? Is that okay? We do that for each other. Why? Because as Paul expresses his joy over their repentance, oh, that's minuscule. That is small, very small in comparison to the joy that the Lord has in seeing one heart repent. God wishes that all should come to repentance. And that's not just once. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is this inexpressible joy that comes from the Lord when we simply say, you know what, I blew it. Whether it's the sin of omission or the sin of commission, and then you get back on track and you keep going. God desires that. And there's this great joy. And we see this throughout this letter. It's wonderful because the Apostle Paul expressed it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:16. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Paul could write this to them because they had turned from their sin. Now, a small note is, I was thinking about this, it is only when a person repents and is reconciled to God that they can truly be generous in grace. You know, we're talking about being generous in grace, but it's only the person who has turned, who has repented, who has been reconciled unto the Lord that can truly be generous in grace because they understand it. They've received it themselves. Because its foundation and origin demands that one be right with God, and generosity is actually a result of that relationship with Jesus Christ. Generosity is a desire to please God by living to please Him alone, in obedience to His word, regardless of what others think or do. The Corinthians' repentance was not perfect. And even in this letter, we'll see how Paul responds in the final three chapters. But I see it as further evidence that in Paul's godly generosity, he does not leave, he does not forsake them, and continues to instruct the Corinthians in righteousness. Continues to do that. And I want to go through, the following is basically, we're going to go through 2 Corinthians and go hit several verses and demonstrate this to you and how it is, I believe that this will be a good building up of our understanding biblically this generosity that I'm speaking of. Chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 speak of comfort. The Apostle Paul, remember, he was not defended. He was forsaken. A lot of people turned their backs on him, but he didn't leave them, right? He continued to teach and continued to stay in there. Well, he was comforted by the Lord. And he said this, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Comfort. You know, as we're comforted by God in our afflictions, in our troubles, in our trials, in our difficulties, what happens is we learn to trust in Him, and then we can turn around and tell other people about how it is that God is faithful and trustworthy, and you can look to Him and point to Him. Not ourselves, not our own psychology, not what we can offer. No, look to Him, look to His Word. That's where it's all at. Comfort. We see a tender explanation of why it was that Paul had visited them, and the reassurance that God brings great comfort in that chapter as well. All right, forgiveness. Check out chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Forgiveness. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." This is awesome. This is someone within the church that they were looking to see repentance. It wasn't. He says, you know what? Come alongside. It's already been enough. Come alongside. Generous in forgiveness. In the same chapter, look at verse 14. Verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Making Him known. And that's all I'm going to say about this. Is this fragrance. It's a wonderful fragrance to those who know Him and are coming to know Him. Truly receive Jesus Christ. But to those who reject, it's the aroma of death. And we're going to study that. But there's this triumphant, this triumph in Christ. Making Him known is just a beautiful fragrance. In chapter 3, we see this confidence, hope, and boldness as ministers of the gospel. In chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then in verse 12, it says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. So there's this confidence that we can have as we are, have been called to be ministers of the message of reconciliation, of this beautiful news that is found in Jesus Christ, of forgiveness, of God's grace. But we can have this confidence. Why? Because we know it to be true. We have that faith, and we're walking in that truth, in that light. Chapter 4, speaking of the light, verses 1 and 2, and then 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So there's integrity as well there. And go down to verse 6, which says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about walking in the light as well. Walking in the light results in being generous in the truth. And then we have this treasure within in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, and then 16 through 18. So starting in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And then verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The treasure within, that's what we have, and it gives us strength. A heavenly dwelling in chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. A heavenly dwelling, that is exactly what it was that Forrest was referring to as he was talking about how it was that Jesus calls, ultimately, home. And we'll be looking at that. In the same chapter, verses 17 through 20, a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So if God was not counting their trespasses against them, why would it be that we would count them against them and walk away? And so that's another way of looking at generosity. And we have this ministry of reconciliation, and we are ambassadors of Christ. We are simply to represent Him in truth, the way He has called us to represent Him, not in the way we would maybe feel like representing Him. There is this issue of being equally yoked. Chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What does that have anything to do with generosity? Well, it has everything to do with generosity. Because we think sometimes that we're in the right when we are unequally yoked with someone else, thinking that, well, we're doing it because we're going to bring them along to Christ. when we, in fact, are the ones that are being influenced and impacted negatively and turn our backs on the Lord. That happens a lot. Really, to be generous with someone else is demonstrate to them the love of Christ. As you live your life separately unto Him, being an example of what it means to walk with the Lord as truly an ambassador, a representative of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when their lives perhaps are in need, or they have the Word of God that they hear and it continues to be watered by other people around them, they know who to go to. That's generous in the truth, walking in the way in which God has really laid out for us to walk, and then expressing God's love and explaining to Him His love as it is in His Word. Okay, so godly grief, chapter 7, verse 9. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. That's a wonderful study right there. To live lives of repentance. To live in that state of humility before the Lord. And that's what Paul was commending in them. He was saying, that's it right there. See what this has done. So there's godly grief. And then we have generosity, chapter 8, verse 15. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. In other words, God is our sufficiency. And then look over with me at chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we were talking about the widow. Remember, Jesus was in the treasury. He was looking at who was giving and, you know, in the different amounts. And he said, this one widow that gave one penny, the equivalent of one penny, gave more than everyone else. For they gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her livelihood, like everything. And he saw her heart. God loves a joyful giver in everything, whether it be tithes, offerings, whether it be your time, whether it be, the giving of yourself. He loves that. He loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because we know why it is that we're doing what we're doing. Chapter 10, verses 3 and 6. Take your fight. We need to take our fight to what? The heavenlies is where we need to fight. Verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. It's in the heavenlies, but listen, it is real. Do you ever have these thoughts that go back and forth in your mind, and they're fighting? I do all the time. It's like, I want to do that. Well, I shouldn't do that. I don't want to do it. Well, I know I should do that. You guys don't have those conversations? It's like, man, I'm going crazy, right? No, it's just because you have the Word of God before you. You know the Word, and you're applying it, and it's this filter through which we're experiencing all of life. We have these conversations. And what it is that we need to do is that we need to take our fight to the heavenlies and pray and keep it in prayer and submit these things to the Lord and allow it to be one in the heavenlies in prayer as we have this conversation with the Lord, really is where it should be, and we submit to His Word. We can never go wrong that way. God's commendation. Chapter 10, a couple other verses, 17 and 18, which says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Our commendation should never be sought after from a person, from a man, from a woman, from a child, from a group of people. It should always be sought after from the Lord and from Him. And how do we know that we're being commended by Him? It's not because we're going to hear this heavenly voice saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It is when our lives are aligned with the Word of God. That's when we know, oh, we're being commended. We're being encouraged. And we don't boast about that. But we know, you know what? I'm sure I'm glad. My life is more closely resembling this book here. And we know as we pray, as we seek the Lord, we're like, okay, so that's glorifying to God. That means that He is commending my life. And we continue in that path. That's all we seek after. Nothing else. Beware of false apostles. Chapter 11, verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as prophets or as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I have already named people who are false teachers. I will continue to do that. Come what may, okay? The Apostle Paul named some people who were false, who brought great trouble to the church. And as we come across that passage and we study it more in depth, I will again name some people who today are actively in the church and are false. They teach falsely. It's not right doctrine. I'll point out some things. And again, I'm not trying to win any kind of popularity contest. I sure do hope you hear me out when it comes to that. It's very tough to go through that, but it's necessary. It's in the Word of God. You know, as Ray prayed, you're right, Ray. I don't pull any punches, and, you know, neither did the Apostle Paul. Beware of false apostles. In the same chapter, verse 30, check this out. Verse 30 says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." I would rather much more boast in that. Why? Because there's a, and hopefully it's not a false, it's a genuine meekness. It's like, hey, listen, I'm not going to boast about perhaps the things that I've done or what I'm going to do or any of that. It's more of, hey, listen, look at what the Lord has done in spite of. That's where we show God and His glory. God's grace is sufficient. Chapter 12. We're coming to a close here as we draw near to the end. Chapter 12, God's grace is sufficient, verses 7 through 10. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Kind of backwards. God, make my life good. Make it just all cherry. And, you know, just like, no problems, pain-free, you know, financially well off, and, you know, put me up, you know. No, the Apostle Paul is a great example of exactly how it is that we are to walk. He says, you know what, I'll be content with all these things. It's like, that's a wrong list, Paul. Come on, man. Can't you give us something else? No, that's it. God's grace is sufficient. In fact, God told him, no. And you know what, that was God's will. Nope. Not going to take it away from you. I'm going to leave you right where you're at. And the Apostle Paul said, I will praise you all the more. I will continue to walk with you, and I'm going to continue to serve you, even though I myself am not perfect and I'm experiencing these things. I will keep going. Chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, seek the welfare of others. Verse 14, Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? He was beginning to understand what it meant to be a parent, right? But he was saying, hey, I'd rather spend and be spent for your sake. And then verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. You see Paul's heart. It's, listen, seeking the welfare of others, regardless of really what you're thinking of me right now, know that my heart is for your good, for your benefit. That's why I wrote to you to begin with. That's why I visited you. That's why I keep writing to you. That's why I keep on loving on you. That's why. So you see this generosity in him in everything. And then examine yourselves and be strong in the faith. The last chapter, chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Be strong in the faith, he ends. Examine yourselves. Make sure you're in the right place. Even to the very end of this letter, he's saying, hey, this is what I desire for you. This is why I'm writing to you. This is my heart. This is the only way that Paul could be generous is because he knew generosity personally. I strongly believe that it will be through the study of this letter to the Corinthians that we will see how it is that God is generous and is expressed through a heart that was generous in Christ, willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the people. That's where we need to be. To love them, regardless of whether they loved him back or not. That was the Apostle Paul, in obedience and a genuine love for Jesus Christ. The toughest thing to do is forgive others when we don't believe they deserve forgiveness. But that's exactly what God demonstrated through his Son Jesus Christ on the cross, and exactly what he expects from each and every one of us. He expects that. He requires that of us in order to represent him correctly, to bless him. Generous is not dependent on feelings or beneficial circumstances. And in closing, godly generosity will glorify God in that while no one expects it, we are willing and ready to give of ourselves more of something, whether it's time or money, than is strictly necessary or expected. Remember the definition? This is what I pray for us. And we're willing and ready to give of ourselves in the truth of God's word more than perhaps others may think is strictly necessary or expected. In other words, we're just willing to stick our necks out for the glory of God. May it be done in love. May we truly understand what it lives to live generous lives in Christ to his glory. Father, we again thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that you have been generous with us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time together as we go through 2 Corinthians in the following weeks. Pray, Lord, that you would build us up and Lord, help us to learn and know what it means to walk with you. Pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here. If there's any questions, if there's anything in their minds, doubts, Lord, if anyone here does not know you personally, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day in which they do not leave that alone. May this be a day in which they reach out, they ask for clarification in any matter that pertains to you, that they do not leave this place here without getting an answer and being prayed over and given direction, whether it be salvation or anything else that pertains to life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name.